Dear congregation, as we gather this evening to consider the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer, we can give our attention to the Heidelberg Catechism, which asks us in question 125, what does the fourth petition mean? And the answer given us is this: give us this day our daily bread means provide for all our physical needs so that we may recognize that you are the only source of everything good, and that neither our care and work nor your gifts can do us any good without your blessing. Therefore, may we withdraw our trust from all creatures and place it in you alone. I remember very distinctly, congregation, some years back, I was in danger of losing my job. I was a teacher, and I had been told by the leadership of that school that I would not be given a contract for the coming year. And boy, are those memories fresh in my mind. The anguish, the torture that I lived with for months on end, wondering how I could possibly make ends meet without a job, and where I would find another job, and so on. That mental anguish is so vivid in my mind. You know, and of course, you always think the worst, right? I just assumed that in a couple of months, my wife and I'd be living under a bridge somewhere, right, with nothing to eat, and foraging for food, right? And of course, it didn't turn out to be that way. But especially in the night, right? It seems to me anyway, that like Satan has some kind of special grip on our soul in the middle of the night, and the most awful panic comes to you in the middle of the night, which in the morning you wake up and think that's ridiculous. But that's how it goes, isn't it? We're people that are subject to these anxieties and these worries. Well, I'm not done with my story yet. It was in that time of mental anguish for me that I remember picking up a book quite by random, as we say, of course, it was in God's providence. But it was a book by Arthur W. Pink. He's a Reformed Baptist minister of the previous century, and he had written a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. I think I was even at my parents' house. I wasn't living there at the time. I was married, but I picked up this book, and then just looking at the table of contents, I saw that one of the chapters was on worry. Well, being in my situation, I turned to that chapter. And I'll never forget the words that I read, the very first words in that chapter, where Arthur Pink basically said something to the effect that worry for the Christian is sinful. And that was like a thunderclap in my life. I knew that worry was a problem, but I had never thought of it in quite those terms. And I couldn't imagine that my worrying about my future supply was sinful. And yet I reread it again, and of course I read farther, and I believe he made his case. And that's what I'd like to share with you this evening from the Sermon on the Mount, this teaching that Jesus gives us regarding worry, regarding anxiety. Oh, I put that quote right on the outline there from Pink. He says, "It is a subject which immediately concerns each one of us, for in varying degrees all are guilty of the very thing which is here forbidden, namely worrying over material things, yielding to anxiety about future supplies. This is something which is highly dishonoring to God, a sin which we need to make conscience of, confessing it with shame, and seeking grace to avoid any further repetitions thereof." Again, it was almost as if Pink just slapped me right across the face when I read that. I had not thought of worry in those terms. But let's think then. Let's look at the scripture. Let's see what Pink was reading, and let's read it ourselves, and with our own eyes, see if this is the case. That brings us then, congregation, to consider a text, Matthew 6 and verse 25 to the end of the chapter. But this text is part of a larger section that we really need to step back and think about. Because this text occurs in the famous Sermon on the Mount. It's called a Sermon on the Mount, probably not well named. It wasn't really a sermon so much as this was Jesus giving teaching to his disciples while seated on the mount, but it's probably a collection of things that Jesus taught about life in his kingdom. But at any rate, in the book of Matthew and in the book of Luke, you find that these teachings are brought together into one collected, one unified discourse. So we can call it a sermon, and we'll continue to call it the Sermon on the Mount. And what is the Sermon on the Mount? What did Jesus aim to communicate to us by giving it to us? Well, the Sermon on the Mount, dear friends, deals with life in the kingdom. And I take you back to the previous sermon that I gave you some weeks back on Thy Kingdom Come on Earth as It Is in Heaven. And remember, I said that the kingdom of God was the central theme of Jesus' preaching. It was the very first words out of his mouth when he began to preach in Galilee. You remember what he said? The time is here, right? The kingdom of God is here. Repent and believe the gospel. Right? He announced the arrival of God's kingdom. And you'll remember at the very end of his ministry, when he was dying on the cross, he said, today, to the thief on the cross, you will be with me in my kingdom. And all the parables that he taught, and so much of Jesus' teaching pertained to this kingdom. How do you enter the kingdom? What is life like in the kingdom? What are we to expect? And all these things, and again, as I said back then, really, when you read something from the teaching of Jesus, you can just ask yourself this. What is he teaching me here about the kingdom of God? Because that was so central in Jesus' teaching. All his teaching pertains to the kingdom of God. Now, the same thing is true of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is, you might say, the constitution of the kingdom of God. This is Jesus laying out his expectations for kingdom citizens. These are the things. This is the lifestyle that Jesus would have you lead if you are a citizen in his kingdom. It's not just something for the Jews, right? This is something for all people who are citizens of Christ's kingdom, Jews and Gentiles alike. Now, I have to say something about the proper interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount, because this is something that is often confusing to people. In the Old Testament congregation, you have a whole body of literature there called wisdom literature. And it's a specific genre, it's a specific kind of writing. The Psalms, the Proverbs, Job, the Psalms, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. And this is what is called wisdom literature. And I think it's especially seen in the book of Proverbs. In the book of Proverbs, you see this kind of literature most parallel to what you see in the Sermon on the Mount. Because we know that when we interpret a proverb, we must not interpret it in an absolute sense. Let me give you an example that you're very familiar with. In the book of Proverbs, when it says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Right? We understand that that means, this is the spirit in which you should train up your children. And there's that promise that when they are old, they will not depart from it. But we must not interpret that absolutely, right? That every single child trained up in the fear of the Lord will not depart from it when they grow older. That is the nature of a proverb, right? That it gives us a general truth. And we're not to interpret it absolutely. Now, the same thing applies to the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is speaking in the tradition here of wisdom literature. And so that when we interpret the Sermon on the Mount, we have to interpret it that way. We have to interpret it like we're reading Proverbs. Now, I think that you do this instinctively. Even when you read, I just turned here to Matthew 5, and in verse 38, it says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist him who is evil. And yet I'm quite certain that if somebody burst into this building with the intent to do us harm, we would resist. Again, you have to understand the spirit in which the proverb is given, right? It is giving us a spirit, an attitude, that we're not to be people bent on revenge, that we're to forgive and to tolerate insults and ridicule that we receive from people without the church and even from people within the church. We're to have a resilience about us, right? That doesn't immediately seek to lash out in anger and revenge. Again, do you see how these instructions in the book of in the Sermon on the Mount have to be interpreted, right? Not in an absolutist sense. I think that you know, like the Quakers, for instance, will never take a vow, right? Because Jesus says in verse 33 of chapter 5, "But I say to you, make no vow at all, or make no oath at all." And yet clearly, even God Himself makes an oath in the New Testament. In the book of Hebrews, God swears an oath. So again, these verses are not to be interpreted with an absolutist, right, as they are with a strict, like, literalness. We're to hear the Spirit that is given us, right? And to understand it in that sense. Now that leads us straight then into our text this evening. In verse 19, that's where we began reading in chapter 6, Matthew 6 and verse 19. We read this verse, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth." I'll just stop right there. Right? Again, we have to understand the proper way of understanding this teaching, right? Because otherwise we'd sell the farm, right? We'd sell the business. We'd quit our jobs, right? If you interpret it strictly literally, right? So we interpret this in keeping with its nature as wisdom literature. It is giving us generalized truth for living life in God's kingdom. So do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. And in fact, laying up treasure in heaven requires you to have some treasure on earth. Again, I'm not preaching on that verse tonight, but you can think about that. But let's take that verse about not laying up for yourselves treasures upon earth, and let's move now to consider our text. Because our text really flows directly from that teaching that Jesus gave. Drop down to verse 24. This is where Jesus is finishing that section on, he's talking about money there. He says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth or money." And now begins our text in verse 25. "For this reason, I say to you, do not be anxious for your life." So this is our text now. And this question that I put here, why this teaching? Why is Jesus speaking now at this time about this anxiety we have about what we shall eat or what we shall drink, or what we shall put on for clothes, flows right from what Jesus had previously been teaching, that we're not to lay up treasures for ourselves on earth. Well, Jesus, you can hear someone saying, "Well, what should I do about my job then? Am I to quit my job? Am I to lay aside my earthly calling here and give myself to the work of the Lord?" And now Jesus responds. He says, "For this reason, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Well, congregation, this is the teaching that Jesus is giving. And this is his answer to that kind of question that might arise. And notice that Jesus' answer is not to give up your earthly job, right? Not to give up laying up treasure in heaven or in earth, right? But don't be anxious about it. This is the teaching of Jesus. Do not be anxious about what you shall eat or what you shall drink. And then Jesus gives this example. He says, "Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they?" So now Jesus is taking something that is of less value. And Jesus says, look how God cares for them. You are of much more value. Will God not care for you? Verse 26. Then in verse 27, Jesus says, "And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? Can you lengthen your life by your worry? That's kind of interesting that he says that, because you sure can shorten your life by worry, can't you? And yet here Jesus says that the anxiety that you feel about earthly supply doesn't work. It's not even effective. And why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, did not clothe himself like one of these. And again, verse 30, he argues from the lesser to the greater. But if God so arrays or so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? And so there's the point, congregation. O men, O women of little faith. And that's the key, isn't it? Faith in God as our provider. Verse 33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And again, listen carefully now to that. Seek first his kingdom. Right? That doesn't mean give up working, earning an income on earth, but redirect, refocus all that labor and toil on earth towards the kingdom of God. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Well, congregation, you see again in this petition, in the Lord's Prayer, the surrender that Jesus requires from us to his will. We saw it first in question 120, our Father who art in heaven. We saw it next in question 122, hallowed be thy name. That if we're going to show God's name to be holy before the peoples, we need to be holy. Thy kingdom come. Remember, we submit our wills to Christ our King, and we follow him. And last week, question 124, thy will be done. We renounce our own will, and we agree to be ruled by our Master. And remember at that time, that ritual where a nail would be driven through your ear to the door of the house to signify your allegiance and to signify your complete surrender of yourself to the Master to be his slave. And now we see it again, don't we? That even in this matter of earthly supply, of providing for our daily bread, we give ourselves up to God. Well, let's consider then the application of these things. In the first place, congregation, the source. The Catechism has pointed us to this. The Catechism has said, so that we may recognize that you are the only source of everything good. Now we saw, first of all, God as our Father. Next, we saw God as our King. Thy kingdom come. Then we saw Christ as our Master. Our ear was nailed to the door. Tonight, we see him as our source of every good thing. And last week, congregation, the week before, I asked the same question. I ask it again. What do you think of your Master? What do you think of your King? Because again, this petition drives us again back to the source of every good thing. And when we make this petition, right, give us this day our daily bread, there is buried in that petition, in that prayer that we make, this complete confidence in God as the source of every good thing. This is where the Christian life starts. Every good thing comes from God. There may be a tendency, congregation, to think about God as some kind of uncaring clerk who doles out blessings to his people. But that's wrong, isn't it? We were already taught at the beginning of our prayer to think of God as our Father. And if we begin there, congregation, of thinking of God as our Father, then we know that He provides for us in every good thing. And if He's taking care of the flowers and the grass here, then how much more will He take care of us, His people? God is the source of every good gift. He is our Father. Now, congregation, do you believe it? I can't go on to point two until I have your answer on this question. Before God and before your own conscience, do you believe it? How easy it is to hear it, right, and to nod our head, but not to live that way, congregation. That every good thing that we need, our Father will provide us. Well, that leads me then to my second application, congregation, which is liberation from worry. Now, you know those television preachers, right, that like to stand in front of congregations and say, "In the name of Jesus, I set you free." Well, congregation, that's my message this evening. And I don't want to take on all the other stuff that the television preachers work in. But really, that's the message that I can set before you this evening. That in the name of Jesus, in the name of the great source, our great Father in heaven, and His Son, Jesus Christ, I can declare it tonight to set you free from worry and anxiety. And congregation, I preach to myself this evening. But if you are a citizen of Jesus' kingdom, then you can trust your master. You can trust your king. That's difficult to do, isn't it? You know, I wish I could set some of you free from this constant nagging worry. And I can't do that. But God can do that. The name of Jesus Christ, your King, can do that. And that's something, congregation, I hope that you'll think about as you leave church this evening. Not just that those worries and anxieties that I have about my life here on this earth, how will I provide for myself and provide for my family? Not just that those are debilitating worries, right, and they cause us anguish. But to understand that it's actually sinful. And again, this was my own experience. I had to learn this, and you might say I learned it the hard way. And I hadn't really grasped that thought, that my worry was dishonoring to my master. Have you thought of that? Now, I know most of us live in well, really great wealth, don't we? We don't worry about where our next meal is coming from. None of us really do. But that can change very quickly, can't it? And maybe for the younger folks, right? You can think, well, how will I make it, you know, next year or the year after that? Or, you know, will I get the job that I'm seeking? But in the name of Jesus Christ, dear young people, young men, young women, I set you free from that tonight, and not me, right? But declaring that in the name of Christ, in the name of our great Master, you can be set free from that worry. And you should very intentionally dismiss those anxious thoughts from you. They're not honoring to God. Now again, we need to understand this in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, right? And that means that we work hard, we work diligently and efficiently, we save, right? The expression today you hear all the time, right? Work smart, be honest, be thrifty, right? We understand all those virtues. But at the end of all that, congregation, to work, to be honest, to save, to be efficient, but then finally you come to and trust. You have to finally come to that place where after you've done your duty, you commit your way unto God. That's what we read from that psalm, remember? Commit your way unto the Lord. Now, it would be a terrible presumption to sit in your chair and to say, Lord, I commit my way unto You. You know, could You please provide for me and my family? That's, don't understand the teaching of Jesus that way. Right? We still have our responsibility. But this is what God calls us to do. Finally, after all our working, all our planning, and all our laboring, to lay aside that worry, to lay aside those anxieties as something that is dishonoring to our King and dishonoring to our Master. Now, I notice here, congregation, these very specific things that we are to be, that we are to dismiss. And I couldn't help but notice the one about clothing, which I will assign to the female side of the congregation this evening as a sin to which you are specifically prone, I think. If I'm being fair tonight, I think that men also can struggle with this. But primarily, this is a female temptation, isn't it? To be anxious. What will I wear? Right? And Jesus says, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food and the body than clothing? Clothing can become a terrible distraction. When you bend your mind in every possible way to think about what clothing you're going to wear. And clothing, especially in our own time, also sends something of a message of status, doesn't it? And Jesus says, no. Don't have that anxiety. And so I can say to the young and to the old, to the females and to the men, set those anxieties free. Cut them loose. You don't need to fret and to stew and to anguish about your clothing. You're focused on the long, wrong issue. In the long run, it's not going to matter. And don't worry, I was young once. I understand the obsession I had it to with wearing the right brand of shoes. I was there. I did that. I'm ashamed to admit it. But it was true. Right? And do you know what a happy life it is, especially you young folks with us this evening, when you can just let that all go? How nice that is just to be liberated from that concern about my clothing and my fashion and my style and just wear normal stuff. That's such a blessing. And that's what Jesus really teaches us here. He sets us free from that anxiety. Is it more of a male anxiety? I put on the outline there, parent anxiety, but I think it's really more of a male thing. What shall we eat? Because we as men are to be the providers. And it's a terrible blow to us when we cannot provide. And so we can be very anxious about it. And Jesus comes to us and He says, refocus. Take your eyes off anxiety about earthly things. And fix your eyes on the kingdom of God. Aim at advancing God's kingdom. And God will provide for you. By the way, God's not guaranteeing you a certain standard of living, but He's guaranteeing you what is best. Right? He's given us that promise that all things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to His purpose. And so, congregation, the message this evening, worry is, and the blank there, sinful. It's dishonoring to God. And certainly there's a way, congregation, in which we can plan, right? And when we can think carefully, strategies, about how we can grow wealth, right? None of that is being forbidden this evening. But it's when that planning, when that strategizing becomes anxiety, becomes worry, that Jesus cuts that off. And He says, no, now it's gone over into something sinful. And that we have to lay aside. And congregation, you know, I have to say that my own personal experience, that moment I shared with you at the beginning of the message, that was deeply, deeply liberating to me. To repent of that sin and to put it to death and to give my life over into God's hands to provide for me. And I think your experience would be the same. And that's what I would like to address in my third point here, congregation. From worry to worship. From worry to worship. In fact, isn't it the case that worship is just the opposite of worry? Isn't worship just the reverse of worry? Worry is when I'm focused on my own things. I'm looking at my own life, my own situations. Worry, congregation, was when Peter looked at the waves and started to sink. But worship was when he saw the hand of Jesus being stretched out to him. And he focused on Jesus. This is the refocus, congregation, that we need in our life. Seek first the kingdom of God. Make all my labor submit. Lay all my wealth and all my strategies and all my work, lay it at Jesus' feet. And use it to advance His kingdom. And then we move from worry to worship. We could stop thinking about politics and the next president and the Congress and the national debt. That's a hard one, isn't it? When you see that's difficult. We can lay aside the shopping and the hair salon, right, and the business and all these things that we worry about. And we can have more of Christ. More of Christ in our life, congregation. We can listen to something along those lines. Something that will refocus our attention off the things of this world and onto the things of Christ. How liberating that is, congregation, when we move from worry to worship. Think about your Father. Think about your Master. Think about the one that you serve, the one whose door your ear has been nailed to, as we talked about it last week. Think about Him. Fill your thoughts with Him, congregation. And what a deeply liberating experience that is. I close the sermon this evening, congregation, by directing your attention to the Jairus. Remember the ruler of the synagogue whose daughter was sick. And he goes to get Jesus and he says, "Hurry, Jesus, come. She's not got long." And again, in Jairus' mind, right, if she dies, it's hopeless. Well, somebody comes along and says, "She's dead." And what does Jesus say when Jairus turns to him in despair? And congregation, I say this to you this evening in the name of Jesus Christ. Do not be afraid. Only believe. You think you can come to that place in your life? Do not be afraid. Only believe. May God bring us there, congregation, for His name's sake. Let us pray. Lord, we come before You this evening, stressed, Lord, and anxious about many things. And much of it, Lord, we have to confess before You as sinful, as something that's dishonoring before You. Lord, help us to move from worry to worship. Lord, there are people in this audience right now whose minds are taxed and anguished, tortured with all kinds of anxiety and worry. Oh God, I plead with You this evening that You would set them free from it tonight. Lift that burden off them, oh God, and help them to rest in the arms of their Master, who is the source of every good gift. Lord, help us to see that underneath are the everlasting arms of our Savior, of our Father. Would we mistrust those arms? Would we think that those arms might let us go? That they might waver? That we might slip? Lord, we confess it as our sin to You this evening. Lord, we say with the man in the Gospels, "Lord, I believe. Help Thou mine unbelief." Lord, please bless us then as we finish now this day. Lord, what a wonderful day it has been to be in Your house of prayer and to gather with Your people and to worship Your name. But please grant, Lord, that now as we go off into Monday and Tuesday, that these things would stick fast in our minds and that we would walk with You day by day. Lord, we ask it this evening. Give us this day our daily bread. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn now to number 351 in the red hymnal. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. And the other three verses of number 351 in the red hymnal. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in, from this time forth and forevermore. Amen.